Well, I don't know if you're alarmed by a possible hurricane. I don't know if you're alarmed in your own life, maybe your spiritual life. But I want to talk about assurance this morning. And I didn't time that with this tropical storm. But it's a subject that's been on my heart for some time. And at times, I talk with you believers. And at times, I find Christians struggle with assurance. That's normal. And that's one thing I always tell people, that is a normal thing. And sometimes I think believers think if they're struggling with the assurance of their salvation, that they must be the exception. But you're not the exception. I have struggled with that in my own life. I know many believers have. I really don't know a believer who hasn't at least at one point struggled with some doubt or in a kind of assurance of their salvation. So I want to bring the word to you this morning on that topic. I've titled this Confidence That God Will Hold Me Fast. I want you to have confidence in your Christian life. And we're about to sing here at the end when I'm done a song. It's one of my favorites, one of my favorite hymns, and it's called He Will Hold Me Fast by Matt Merker there. I think he still attends Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. And it's a beautiful hymn. It's a strong, powerful hymn, but I want you to be able to sing that with your whole heart, with real, genuine confidence when you say those words that God will hold you fast. It's a song about the Lord preserving his people to the end, and it's a song about confidence. It's a confidence in God that he will not let you go no matter what. Like Paul says in Romans, that nothing will separate you, that those whom he loves, those whom he died for, he will protect, he will preserve, he will keep to the end on that day when the Lord returns with his glory, as Paul says there to the Thessalonians. So the song we'll sing at the end is a song of confidence, but I want you to have that confidence. I don't want you to merely sing the song because that's what you're supposed to do. I want you to go home with at least a little more assurance, a little more confidence in the Lord about your salvation. So do you sing that song with confidence? Do you have a kind of assurance? Even if it's weak, do you have something there that says, you know, I know the Lord will preserve me to the end? This does not mean, again, that we won't have doubts at times. We certainly will. It doesn't mean that our faith is always strong. Sometimes our faith is weak, isn't it? Like speaking of a storm, like the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee, and they have Jesus in their boat. I mean, there's no more proof of God's protection than the Creator being in the boat with you, even if he's napping. Yet at the same time, they struggled, didn't they, with their faith, and they got worried. It doesn't mean that we do not at times worry that the tempter will get us. We are human. We are weak. Our faith is sometimes small. Our faith does not always shine brightly. But even in those times, we can be sure that God will hold us fast. The song reads, He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. And I want to give you four reasons for confidence this morning. Reasons, or you could call them means for confidence, but four reasons for a kind of assurance of salvation. And I could probably come from any angle on this. I'm going to come from one angle this morning. But confidence, especially if this morning you're feeling weak. Maybe you've been plagued with doubts recently. Maybe you're not even comfortable telling somebody that, even if you've been a Christian for many years, that you've had doubts. But we should have confidence, according to Scripture, that we have a sure salvation. I want to begin in a verse that's familiar with, and that is Philippians 1, verse 6. It's a familiar verse, but I don't think it's a verse we wear out enough. I actually don't think we can wear out any Scripture enough. But Philippians 1, 6 is one of those verses. And maybe a verse we've, again, become too familiar with. And I want it to radiate its power and affect you this morning, among many other verses. But Philippians 1, verse 6, and we've been looking at the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, so again, we begin with Paul. He says And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here we find a man of confidence, the Apostle Paul. Confidence in his God, which gives him a surety that even his brothers and sisters there in Philippi will make it all the way to the end, that they will be preserved. The amazing thing about all of this is when Paul says these words, do you know where he is? He's in prison. And the prisons there don't have Netflix and a gym and all these things they have. It was not a good place to be. He very well faced the reality that his life could be taken soon, the next day. That's a hard way to live, knowing that you might not be around tomorrow. And yet he writes them and he says, I'm sure of this. I have confidence of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I find no doubt in Paul in verse 6. I don't find any uncertainty with Paul when he speaks about his brothers and sisters in Philippi. All the while in prison. All the while, someone could come along and say, Paul, you know, things aren't quite working so well for you. Maybe you should have some doubt in God. After all, you're the great apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, and you're in prison. Something is going awfully wrong. But instead, Paul has confidence, so much confidence that later in verse 12, he says this, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, which is an amazing thought. He's telling them, oh, don't worry about me. Yeah, I'm in prison, but you know what? It's actually working for good. Because now the whole imperial guard and all the rest, he says, are coming to know the gospel. So God has a reason he's placed me here, even though this might be considered the worst of situations, the greatest limitation that you can put anyone in. And here's a reason for confidence. God's working that out as well. He's using all of that for good. You know, we have to remind ourselves there's really no limitations with God. We are creatures. We experience limitations in life. But God isn't like that. He can use, and he does use, good circumstances and bad circumstances. He uses the worst of circumstances. One would think that to imprison the greatest missionary and church planner of the early church of the first century would limit the gospel, wouldn't it? It would just bring to halt the great missionary's work in the gospel endeavor, but it does the very opposite. To limit the apostle is then to expand the gospel. That's how great God is. And though he is in prison, facing imminent death for his allegiance to Jesus the Messiah, he has no doubt at all. He has full confidence that God will complete the work in his brothers and sisters. And we find a kind of peace in Paul. And I think if you're like me, you covet that to some degree, don't you? You want to have that kind of peace and confidence that Paul could have in prison. And we've seen that in Acts where he's singing also in prison with Silas, right? A man who can sing, a man who can write his friends and say, you know, don't worry, God's going to take care of you. That's someone that I want to be like. That's the kind of peace that I want. Paul is so confident in God and his promises that he also seems free from self-concern. I think that's an amazing thing about Paul. It would be very easy, very tempting, maybe even natural to be self-concerned when you yourself are in prison. There's reason, maybe. Even wisdom would say you should be concerned. Yet Paul doesn't seem concerned about himself. And he seems optimistic. So optimistic, he can say, I am sure of this. And what is he sure of? Verse 6. That God who began a good work in them, this is a reference to salvation. Salvation is spoken of as past, present, and future in the New Testament, that he will bring it to completion. That's really encouraging. He is fully persuaded, which I believe means, by implication, we can be fully persuaded as well. I don't think this is just a gift for Paul to have. that, well, Paul could have confidence, but we're all the exception to that. No, I think the believer can have the kind of confidence that Paul had. The apostle here has a rock-solid expectation that God will fulfill his promises. That's why I think later in verse 9, he prays for them. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why would you pray that prayer for someone if, well, you didn't really have confidence they would be around as Christians anymore? That maybe God didn't have the ability to preserve them and preserve who they were in Christ. No, he prays with confidence. What God starts, Paul says, God finishes. And we need his confidence. Well, for each of these four, I provided several key verses, and I will keep coming back to Philippians 1:6, kind of saturate the message with Philippians 1:6. But I want you to write some of these verses down for your own sake. You can go back and read them later and meditate on them, maybe even memorize them as well. But the first reason for confidence that God will hold you fast is the nature of God. The nature of God. I think we would find a lot more help and encouragement by reflecting on the nature of God. And that would apply to any area of life, by the way. Sometimes I think we think theology is very impractical. You know, there's a place to study theology, yes. But that's kind of like in Sunday school kind of settings. I need real help. I need help to deal with Monday and Tuesday. Well, here's a great help. The nature of God. Who God is. When was the last time you took some time to reflect on who God is and his various nature, his various attributes that he's revealed to us? By the way, I'm always struck by the fact that God has not revealed all of himself to us. You know, there are attributes of God we don't know about, and I really like that. But he has revealed himself in many ways through creation and the Word. To peer into his nature and his divine attributes cultivates a greater, deeper peace and confidence and assurance that God can and will preserve you to the end. The very idea of the Christian's preservation rests on who God is in his nature. This fact alone gives the Christian great peace. In order to preserve his people, God must be God, right? If he is to finish the work that he started, he has to be good, he has to be powerful, he has to be God, very God, in order to do that. So where or to whom do you turn to for your own assurance of salvation? Is it to your experiences? Is it to your friends? Is it to your own heart? Do you examine yourself and examine how you feel and your own desires to gain or at least to find assurance? Rather, let me begin here. Turn to God himself. Let me give you some attributes. God is good. God is good. He is the very definition of goodness, the ultimate cause of goodness. He is goodness in perfection. Genesis 1, verse 31, there's a comment there at the end of the first chapter of Genesis. It says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was what? The English says it was very good. Yeah? It was very good. Except, of course, in chapter 2, you find out the man's alone, and that's not good at all. What would we do, men? Right? It's not good that the man should be alone. I think the readers should catch those two things and connect those. But yeah, God, what God made is very good, isn't it? Why? Because he's good. Everything that God has made in creation is good because God himself is goodness. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, Paul tells Titus later there in Titus chapter 1. I have to mention one of my kids' names. It's Father's Day. Titus chapter 1. I'm thankful I have three beautiful daughters and a sharp-looking son. Titus chapter 1. And what he says there, verse 2, is in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I mean, at the very beginning, he reminds Titus that God speaks the truth. He's not a liar. The promises of God are not things he's just said that we feel better. No, when he says these promises, he means them. They're true. Why? Because he's good. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Is good. God is also all-powerful. Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, that is an amazing statement. How can anyone work all things according to their will? It's impossible for us, isn't it? God must have all power in order to orchestrate all things according to his desire. And he does. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Anything that God wants to accomplish, he can accomplish because he's all powerful. Job knew this. Funny, one of my daughters was asking, Dad, are you going to speak on Job this morning? Well, maybe not a Father's Day message necessarily to go to the book of Job, but I am. I guess the answer is yes. Job 42, verse 2. I think maybe Job knew this before, but he at least got this at the end. Job 42, 2. He said to God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know, God, you can do all things. I know it. That's what Job said. Spiritual growth is seen in Job realizing that God can do all things and that his purposes will not be changed. There's great strength. There's great assurance in knowing that. That means this, the future is in the hands of God. It's not in the hands of the governments of this world. It's in the hands of the Lord, and that gives us confidence. Let me give you a couple more. God is all wise. God is all wise. He may be good, he may be all powerful, but if he's not all wise, is he going to accomplish the best ends? He won't, will he? He has to be all wise as well. He must be good, and yet he must be powerful, all powerful, and yet he must also be all wise in order to accomplish his will perfectly. Again, Job said in Job 9, verse 4, to his wise friends, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. This is a theme even in Job. Job 12, verse 13, with God are wisdom and might. God often in the scriptures is spoken of as being this perfectly wise being. His wisdom far surpasses our wisdom. Job 36, verse 5, behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He's even powerful in his understanding. He's even strong in his wisdom. He is perfectly wise. And then he is also faithful, to add another one. God is faithful. God is faithful. Another attribute, Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. It's almost like he wraps himself with faithfulness. Psalm 108, verse 4. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. God is faithful. In his perfect nature, he is able to keep his promises, and he wants to keep his promises. He's dependable. It's who he is. And even without this quality, without this attribute, all is for nothing, isn't it? Maybe he's all wise and all powerful, but if he doesn't want to keep his promises, then he wouldn't keep his promises, but he's faithful. He does. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So even the Hebrews writer, he's tapping in to the nature of God. And that's really where we should be in our minds a lot. No one has ever trusted God in vain. Let me add another one. God is unchanging. Right? I think you need to have this one, the immutability of God, because we can say all of these divine attributes and many more, but if God is changing, then it's all for nothing as well. If God is different tomorrow than he is today, whether that's he's worse or he's improved his nature, either situation is bad, right? We don't want a God who changes. All of this work of salvation and bringing sons and daughters to himself would be all for nothing if tomorrow he's different. We couldn't depend upon him in any way. Change implies decay or improvement. And neither is a good situation with God, right? We don't want him to get worse, certainly. At the same time, we don't really want God to improve, do we? That's not helpful and encouraging either. Change implies these things, but Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I do not change. Life can change, the world can change, our weather could change, but God does not change. Our confidence is based on this fact that he is unchanging. That means his goodness is unchanging. That means his all power is unchanging. That means his wisdom is unchanging. That means his faithfulness is unchanging. All of these things will be the same today and tomorrow. Psalm 102, verse 25. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." You know, this world is fading. Our bodies are fading, right? I mean, we try to exercise and diet, and it's, you know, you're just working against it, aren't you? The weather changes. Everything's just changing constantly. But there's one unchanging factor, and that's the Lord, isn't it? He's always the same. And there's great confidence in that. Philippians 1:6, "For I am sure of this." Why is Paul sure? Because his God is good. His God has the ability to preserve his people. His God will not be different tomorrow. He can rest on who God is. Knowing God builds our confidence and assurance so that we can say, like Paul, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I think we spend far too much time examining ourselves and not looking at God. Let me give you a second reason for confidence. The cross. The cross. Calvary, right? We come to Calvary. We really stay at Calvary the rest of our lives, don't we? We shouldn't leave Calvary. We shouldn't take our eyes off of what the Lord has done on our behalf. Here we stare at the cross. We find really, I think, the greatest source of confidence and assurance. It's interesting that I can at least speak for myself, that sometimes I'm convinced there are other truths in the Word or out there that maybe are going to help my assurance more. But in reality, the greatest source of assurance is going back to the gospel itself. There's nothing greater than the gospel. It's not like this help here in the, you know, index of my Bible. This is going to really help me a lot more than the gospel. No, it's the gospel itself that creates faith, that creates assurance, and we really need look nowhere else than Christ and him crucified, right? As he told the Corinthians, "I want to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Now, Paul wanted to know a lot of other things too, he did. He brought a lot of things up in two letters, and there were supposedly four letters. Well, but at the end of the day, what do you really want to know? What's really the most important thing of all things? It's Christ and him crucified. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Matt was here recently as well. Romans 8 and verse 32. I really think this is one of the richest texts there is. Romans 8, 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" What a beautiful verse, right? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And that's gospel logic, isn't it? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why do we worry about all the other things? If he did not spare his own son, that should be more than enough to convince you that he loves you, that he's going to take care of you, that he's going to preserve you to the end. There's no greater argument than this truth. He did not spare even his own son for you. He could give no greater gift than his son for you. And the son finished this great work. Again, this is the argument of the Hebrews writer. He says that our hope in the Lord is like an anchor for the soul. Once we begin to realize who God is and what he accomplished on the cross, that is like an anchor. And maybe we're in the boat and it's in the middle of a storm. We're used to that here. And our world is rocking around. But there's an anchor, isn't there? There's something secure knowing that Christ accomplished his work on the cross on my behalf. And I don't need another argument. We like to sing that song, don't we? I don't need another argument. But what I might need to do is go back and revisit the cross and look again at Jesus, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God. He stayed upon the cross for us. He is the substitutionary work on our behalf. He stood in our place as the Old Testament foreshadowed. He stood in our place and he took upon himself all of God's judgment so that we would be spared. God did not spare his own son so that you would be spared. What is the ultimate basis for assurance that God loves us? What's the greatest assurance in your life that God loves you? It's his son, isn't it? It's that he did not even spare his own son. It's the cross. The text tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's your confidence. There's your assurance. There's your proof. Again, we can look for all kinds of helps. And there are other helps. I'll give you a few more this morning. But I could just stop here and say, friends, let's just camp out here. And let's just focus on what Christ has done for us. Because it's sufficient. It's not only sufficient to give you faith. It's sufficient for your faith to grow and to be cultivated into a greater confidence and assurance in the Lord. These things give us confidence. They don't need help. Jesus on Calvary doesn't need extra help in any way. They can take care of themselves. We just need to keep our eyes on Jesus, right? As Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on him, to keep looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of what? Of our faith. But we need to keep our eyes on him. Tom Schreiner says, the foundation of our assurance is objective and not subjective. Believers do not base their assurance on their own works or their perception of their advancement in godliness. He says, the basis of assurance is the atoning death of Christ by which he satisfied the anger of God against sin. End quote. That's helpful, isn't it? Where's the assurance given? It's, again, not by trying to examine the progress of our faith and godliness. By the way, I don't even know for sure how to do that in my life. Where am I exactly in the progress of godliness? I don't think my judgment will be good anyways to figure that out. Someone else on the outside can better figure that out than I can. But you're not going to find more assurance there. Schreiner's right. Look to Christ. Look to the gospel. Our greatest assurance comes by going back to the truth of Christ and him crucified, that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he suffered for you, knowing you as a sinner already, knowing all of your sins that you would commit even against him as a believer. He still died on your behalf. So don't take your eyes off of the nature of God or Calvary. Let me give you a third reason for confidence, that he will hold you fast, and that is the clear promises of Scripture. The clear promises of Scripture. And all these things are kind of mixed in, aren't they? They're all connected. John chapter 6, verse 40. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verse 40. And there's so many here. It's like those moments where the Bible starts, all the texts of Scripture say, talk about me. No, talk about me. Well, which one am I going to choose? There's so many promises. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Actually, you get a picture of that salvation is also future there, don't you? Because why? Part of your salvation is your future resurrection. And here's the guarantee. Anyone, everyone, that includes you, by the way, who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And the promise is not only eternal life, but I will raise him up on the last day. He will, she will rise from the grave. There's a promise from the Lord. Jesus says later in John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's a great promise. Who's included in no one? No one will snatch you out of God's hand. Satan, right? Any of the most powerful angelic beings, right? Anything in all creation. No one is able to snatch you out of God's hands. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are great promises. Turn with me to 1 Peter then. 1 Peter chapter 1, right after Hebrews and James. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's that future dimension again. Friends, I don't want any future dimensions of salvation in Scripture to make you scared. Because I know sometimes the tendency is to go, if there's still things to happen in the future, what if I don't make the events in the future? But look at the promises of Scripture, right? You're being guarded, Peter says. You're being guarded until that day so that you make it. So that you get to enjoy all of what God has in store for you. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And what are you guarded by? God's power, Peter says. The nature of God, right? God has the ability to preserve his people. There's nothing in question here. Or look with me at John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Friends, here's a great promise. It's short, it's sweet, it's powerful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise. What's the condition? You come to church regularly, right? 48 times out of 52 weeks. That you do a lot of good works, a lot of good things. No, right? If you confess your sins, you come before the Lord, you confess your sins. He is, there's the nature of God, he's faithful, he's just even. He's just to forgive you. That's an amazing statement. He's just to pardon you from your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's a great promise. It does not say if we feel we have been cleansed, rather confess it, the promises he forgives and cleanses. It's settled. Or 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. These are great promises. God's promises stand because he is God. God's promises stand because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And God's promises stand because God keeps his word. He's always kept his word. He does not change, and he will keep his word in the future. Our confidence finds a resting place in God's beautiful promises. There are so many more I could do this morning. Just read Scripture and ask the Lord, show me your promises in your word. Let them grab hold of me and hold on to me. Many are tempted to look for assurance by examining their own faith or the strength of their faith. We examine our hearts instead of examining what God has told us. We might even listen to our conscience. And we might think that our conscience is the greatest authority in the world. Our conscience is given by God. It is a kind of authority and judge, but it's not perfect, it's not inerrant, and it's not the same as the Word of God itself. One writer, Ardale Kennedy, says, our consciences may tell us that Christ is going to serve us as our judge instead of our Savior. Did you catch that? But what do you know the Word of God to say? Martin Luther warned against the notion that our feelings are a kind of final judge in the matter of our own salvation. He warned a lot of his parishioners of that. Again, Ardale says, we easily fall into the trap of believing that the voice of our conscience and our feelings are the voice of Christ. He says, we must take our stand here on the promises of Scripture. Right? The voices in your head, the voice of your conscience, the voice of your feelings, they are not the final judge, are they? They are not God's voice. They are not Christ's voice. We do not find assurance by examining how we feel or the strength of our faith or the voice of our conscience. We very well may find all of those to condemn us. John Calvin said, for nothing so moves us to repose our assurance and certainty of mind in the Lord as distrust of ourselves. You want some peace in your life? Stop trusting your own thoughts more than what God has said in His Word. That's what Calvin is saying. Go back to the Word of God again. Go back to the Lord again. But by self-examination, you're not going to find this kind of beautiful, peace-inducing assurance that you want. Here's what Luther said. I'll just tell you what Luther said. He was really raw when he talked. He would say, tell yourself this, flesh and Satan, you are lying. For God has spoken and has made a promise. He will not lie, even if the opposite happens or I die in the meantime. That's what Luther said. Flesh, give me a break. Satan, enough. I'm tired of hearing what you have to say. I want to hear what the Lord has to say in His Word. And friends, sometimes it's as practical as get out of your head, go back to the Word of God, and get before the Lord in His Word. And just reread about Christ and Him crucified. Tell yourself, I know what God says. I know what His promises are. And ask the Lord to show you that in a greater depth. Remind yourself of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What are our reasons for confidence? The perfect nature of God. God not sparing His own Son on our behalf. And the bedrock promises of Scripture. Let me give you one more. And that is the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture. Very similar to the promises. I'm trying to make a distinction here, the language of Scripture. Go back with me again to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am sure of this. Listen to this language. For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I am sure. He will bring it to completion. Listen to the language of Scripture, Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul says that we have been delivered. That's a great word, isn't it? You have been delivered. He says there also in chapter 1, you've been transferred. Did you know you were transferred, by the way? Not on the phone, but you've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. A transfer has happened. A deliverance, that's the language. Or Ephesians 1:13. Here, he says, you've been chosen. You've been adopted. You have been sealed. Those are strong words. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You have been bought. Christ has purchased you. You've been delivered, transferred, chosen, adopted, bought, sealed. Hear the language of Scripture. Romans 3 says you've been declared righteous. John 3, you've been born again. You've been made alive. You've been made new, forgiven, redeemed, raised with Christ, seated with Christ above, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I could go on. This is the language of Scripture. Do you find any uncertainty there when it comes to Christ saving you? The language of Scripture itself should breed confidence. What should our conclusion be to these things? I think it's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If God is for us, that's right. He's good. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's unchanging. He's faithful. He did not spare his own son. He's given me perfect bedrock promises. Even the language of Scripture is complete certainty. If God is for me, then who can be against me? I have full confidence. Jude had confidence, didn't he? Was it because he was the brother of Jesus? Not at all. He was only a half-brother. I mean, but he didn't put confidence in that. He says in verse 1, he was a brother of James. He didn't say he was a brother of Jesus. Jude 24, now, listen to the language, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The idea of stumbling, by the way, is apostasy. That word is used for those who leave and abandon the faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. He had certainty, didn't he? Maybe your problem with assurance is that you simply forget that he is able to keep you from stumbling, that he is able to present you blameless before his presence. And I love how Jude says, with great joy. That's really helpful, isn't it? Because some of us think, man, we are barely going to make it. You know, we fringe where our hair is going to be toast and we barely make it in there. But Jude's saying, you're going to be there with great joy. Great joy. That's the confidence that we want. He is able. You are not able, friend. You are not able to preserve yourself to the end. But that's the point, isn't it? God is able. I remember MacArthur many years ago saying, if it's up to me to preserve my Christian life, if it's up to me to make it to the end, then I'm not going to make it. That's just, it's true, isn't it? Well, if MacArthur can't make it, where's the rest of us, right? But that's the point, isn't it? It's not about you. It's about the ability, the power, the goodness, the love of God preserving his people. The promises of Scripture are clear. The language of Scripture is clear. He is able. It's not up to you and me. It's up to him, and he will hold you fast. Or as Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, which means this: you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not because you'll lose it, but because he'll keep it. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's humbling to think that you, God, would save a people like us, that you would not even spare your own and your only son on our behalf. But you have. You've told us. Lord, we show you your word. Lord, we know that you can and you will preserve us to the end, that you will hold us fast. Lord, for those of us who struggle, maybe we're struggling this morning with doubts, because we see our own sinfulness, our own failures, our own limitations. Maybe because we look at the stormy sea around us and we begin to grow scared and weak. Our faith is frail. It's not shining as it once did. Lord, would you help us? Would you strengthen us? Would you help us to look to you and your nature? Would you help us to reflect on the fact that you gave your life for us? Would you show us the promises that you've given us in your word and the strong language of certainty that we will be preserved to the end? We're thankful, Lord, that you love us, that you don't just start something good, but that you finish it. We pray in your name. Amen.